Well, if you will, please get your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 1. So as we are approaching Christmas, I thought it might be good to just meditate together on the beginning of Luke, which is the most extensive account of the events leading up to Christ and his birth. And so this morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. What this is about is the birth of John, the promised forerunner of the Messiah. So John's job was to go and preach to the people, to preach to them about their sins, to preach to them about the way of redemption, to preach to them that the Messiah is coming. So that when the Messiah came, people will have had time to already be thinking about this. And many have already been converted as well. And so John's followers eventually then also became Jesus' followers. And so John's job was to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So join with me, if you will, in reading Luke chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 1 to 25. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty, that's why he wrote it, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So this is Zechariah going to burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would sanctify these words to our hearts. Help us to see what you would have us to see, the meaning of the Spirit here, and that we would believe and be strengthened, and that we would worship Jesus in his name. Amen. The main message of our passage is that God blesses his doubting but true people with gracious salvation. God blesses his doubting but true people with gracious salvation in Jesus. But it tells us several things about that. First, we see the nature of the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us the nature of what he's going to write. Second, a holy family that has a great sorrow. The holy family, but there's a great sorrow in this family. And third, the angel's gracious revelation, what the angel actually said. And then fourth, God's discipline and his blessing. So those four things. First, just consider the nature of Luke's gospel. It's addressed to Theophilus. No one knows who that is, really. So this is written to Theophilus, but no one really knows who he is. Probably he was wealthy and could somehow fund Luke's effort to do his research to write this gospel and the writing of this gospel. He may have been, many speculate, a Roman official who wanted a solid account of this new and growing faith in Christ. But regardless of who Theophilus was, we know that God gave us his word in this gospel. Luke was a close associate of an apostle. He was not himself an apostle, but he wrote like 25% of the New Testament. So Luke and Acts together, that's a lot of words that God used Luke to write, which must mean, though he wasn't an apostle, and he was an associate of an apostle, Luke must have been a New Testament prophet, because what he gave is the very word of the living God. Colossians 4:14 tells us that Luke was a physician. So Luke is a doctor by trade, which explains how he put this together, because he didn't put Luke together in a strict chronological order. Instead, he grouped it according to like categories of explanation. This is how doctors think. They categorize things and they eliminate problems and they try to isolate the issue. And so Luke wrote this gospel that way, not chronologically, but in an orderly way to facilitate teaching. One of the things that we need to see from Luke's introduction there in verses 1-4 is you see that he wrote this gospel based on things accomplished among us and eyewitnesses. So this is a historical account. This is important. Christianity is not a philosophy merely. You know, there are so many philosophies out there about ways to live, ways to think that are just theories or human ways of thinking that people put together. You can see philosophies everywhere in our world right now. But this is history. Christianity is not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It is rooted in history. And even from the beginning of the world, God has been working historically, not just to create the world, but to make the way for a Savior to come, who actually came in history. And this is what Luke is writing, a historical account of what really did happen. And so that's the nature of the Gospel of Luke. It's a factual account of the coming of Christ. That's the first point. Second, our passage tells us about a holy family that has a great sorrow. So they're holy, but there's a sorrow. Both of those are important. Some people think holy people don't have sorrows, or sorrowful people aren't holy. But here we have a holy family that has a great sorrow. Look, we learn in verse 5 of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And that Zechariah is a priest. And what that means is that his job was to study the scriptures, to know the word of God, to teach the word of God to the people, and then to bring the people back to God. That's what a priest did. People are estranged from God. because of our sins. We're separated from him. The role of a priest is to bring people to God. And how does he do it? By sacrifice and prayer, to bring people to God. Now, the thing is, Old Testament priesthood, which is what Zechariah was, couldn't save anyone. It was instead a picture of a greater salvation. It was a picture of a real salvation that takes place in Jesus, the true high priest. But Zechariah was a priest of the Old Testament, and his job was to read the Bible, make sacrifices, and pray. So look at verse 6. It says, and they were both righteous before God. That's not always a case that you have a husband and a wife both righteous before God, but these were. Righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What does this mean, that they were righteous before God? Well, you can't be good enough to be righteous before God. Doesn't matter how blamelessly they walked before God, they had sins. And so their own works couldn't make them righteous before God. And many people are righteous before men. That's not hard to be. To be good before men. This doesn't say that they were just righteous before men. They were righteous before God, which means they knew their sins that separated them from God and their need of a Savior. And they were trusting in God to save them by grace alone, through faith alone. Beloved, I wonder if you are righteous before God. Do you feel your sin and your need of Christ's redemption, that you can't save yourself? Do you feel that? Do you know it? You know your covetousness, your anger, your lust, your pride, your doubts? And do you feel your need of the blood of Jesus? And only the blood of Jesus can wash us completely. Only Christ's blood can cancel all of our debts. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to us can make us righteous, as this text says, before God. And the Bible says if you just look to Jesus by faith and you go to him for righteousness, he'll give it to you. And if you go to him by faith for righteousness, you can also go to him by faith for repentance, and he'll work repentance in you as well. You have no greater need than to be righteous before God, and Jesus can make you righteous in God's sight. But then the rest of verse 6, we see the fruit of that. So if you're trusting the Lord Jesus for righteousness before God, look what the result of it is in verse 6. They were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of God. So commandments here is probably the Ten Commandments. Statutes is the ceremonial law. So they not only kept God's commandments in their life, they repented when they sinned, but they held them as the standard of their conduct to live as Christians. But they also went to temple, and they made sacrifices. They kept the statutes of God. 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So how do we know who's a believer? How do you know you're a believer? Well, it's not that you're perfect. It's that you know you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And it's that you are seeking to keep the commandments of God. You hold them as the standard in your mind. And you're living a life of continually renewed repentance, faith to God, and love to others. So this is a holy family. And they conducted themselves with holiness. But I wonder what their marriage was like. It had to be marked by righteousness. Here you have Zechariah and Elizabeth in a holy marriage. What would that be like? Well, Zechariah loves his wife. He serves her. He treats her as more important than himself. He cares for her sincerely. He forgives her sins. Most of all, he repents of his own sins. He has a habit of speaking to her tenderly, with kindness and respect. And when he doesn't, he confesses his sin and he repents. Zechariah would tell Elizabeth the truth in love. He didn't hide the truth. He told the truth in love. He cherishes her. He leads her. He protects her. He provides for her in love. And his wife trusts him because he's trustworthy. But Elizabeth was also a godly wife. She was righteous as a wife. She loves her husband and speaks to him with honor and respect. And she confesses and repents when she doesn't. She tells him the truth in love, even when it's difficult. She willingly submits to his leadership and the management of the home. She forgives his sins. She cherishes and adores him. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are loyal to each other because they really love each other. And so there's a mutual trust and acceptance between them. But as joyful as their home must have been, being true believers who walked righteously before the Lord, not everything was well in this home, which goes to show you could even have a wonderful marriage and not everything go well or be well. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. This was their lifelong sadness. They'd prayed for a child their whole life and they didn't get a child. What did God think of them? Others would have been suspicious in this day that maybe because you're childless, you've done something to deserve God's judgment or discipline. What must be wrong with this couple that they don't have a child? We can learn something very important from this. That is that sorrows in our lives are not necessarily signs of God's favor, disfavor, or discipline. Have you considered this, that most people have some sorrow in their life that makes them different from other Christians? Most people. Here, Zechariah and Elizabeth were different from most other Christians because they didn't have a child, like most did. But that's actually true of most everyone. There's something in our lives that makes us different. Some have had certain bad things happen to them that have not happened to other Christians. Some have not had the kinds of blessings that other Christians have. But here's what we learn from our passage. We should not read God's providence as a sign of his favor or disfavor. This tells us that both Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God. This was not God's judgment upon them or discipline toward them. God had a good purpose for Elizabeth's barrenness, but they couldn't see it in the moment. No Christians can see the purpose in the moment. God has it in his mind, and we trust his heart, and we see his heart on the cross. He has a good reason for the sorrows that are in our lives. This sorrow in their life was likely one of the things that made them wrestle with God's goodness. And by the way, that's a good thing, to wrestle with God's goodness. Jacob did it. We have to work it out with his word and by faith, and we keep going. And that wrestling teaches us to trust him more and to know him more. And so there we see a holy family with a great sorrow. That's the second thing. The third thing we see here is the angel's revelation. And that's in verse 8. Zechariah was serving as a priest when his division was on duty. And it was his job to go in and offer incense. So if you remember, the outer court of the temple was a place where the people would come. That was outside. But the first room in the temple was a rectangular room. And at the very end of it, there was an altar of incense. And that incense was a place where the priest would offer incense and it would cause smoke to fill up the whole temple. That smoke was a symbol of the glory cloud, the presence of God. It was also a symbol of prayers going up to God. And so it was a place of communion with God. If you ever feel that God is distant, this symbol teaches us something, that if we don't feel the presence of God, we can't make ourselves feel his presence. He is present, but we can't change that. But what we can do is what he teaches us, which is trust his word, repent of our sins, and pray. These are the means that God uses to help us to feel his presence. It is prayer. Reading the Bible alone is not enough. Knowing truth is not enough. Living like a Christian is not enough. But to believe the presence of God requires prayer. And this is what Zechariah was doing when he went in there, as he prayed. And the people were praying outside in verse 10, which shows us this was probably a Sabbath day. Because all these multitudes wouldn't have been outside except on a Sabbath day like that. If it was a daily offering like they offered daily, there wouldn't have been these masses. But they gathered outside to pray while the priest was inside praying. And then they were going to wait on him to come out and give them a blessing. So that's what's going on. But while he's in there praying, it's just another day at the office. That's what this is. This is what he's done his whole life. And he's old. And he's in there praying like he always had. And there's the altar of incense, and he's offered the incense. And then in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Appeared to him. Angels are everywhere. You know that? They're filling this place right now. They're spiritual beings. They're all over the place. There are myriads and myriads, which millions and millions of them, all doing God's command. They're everywhere, but what they don't normally do is appear because they're spirit. But when they do appear, they have something to say, and they always appear not, don't think of an angel as a cute little thing on a cloud strumming a harp. Don't think that with little wings. Don't. Because the truth is they're mighty warriors. Every time an angel appears in the Bible, he appears in human form, and it actually is terrifying. They're warriors of God. They're God's strength projected through the means of his ministering spirits. And that's what appeared to Zechariah. And then it says in verse 12 that Zechariah responded the way most people respond when they see an angel. It says he was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. He was afraid. You would be afraid. I would be afraid to see such a being appear. They're everywhere. But they don't normally appear. They can appear. And here this one appeared to Zechariah, and fear fell on him. Why was he afraid? Why would you be afraid? Well, it's way outside your normal experience. Number one. Number two, here's a mighty being that's greater than you, and you feel your weakness. You feel your weakness. But I think there's more. I think probably this holy angel made Zechariah feel his sin. The angels are said to be God's holy angels. And when they appear, they convict of sin. But they're also an example to us. Actually, Jesus teaches us to pray this in the model prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's part of the standard prayer of a Christian, that the angels do God's will and we're to imitate them and obeying the one true God. And so he was fearful before this holy angel and felt deeply uncomfortable. And then we come to verse 13, when the angel speaks. And he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So here, look, the angel immediately comforts Zechariah. He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm not here to judge you," which, by the way, they did in the Old Testament and New a lot. The New Testament says judgment day will be the angels coming with Jesus leading them. And in the Old Testament, you have angels visiting judgment upon people time and again with their might and their power. But here, this angel says to Zechariah, "Don't be afraid. I haven't come to judge, but to bless. I've come to give you good news. I'm here to tell you that God has heard your prayers, and he's going to give you a son." God heard your prayer, and he answered with an angel. You know, if it seems that God has not answered our prayers, we can learn from this. It doesn't mean he's not going to, or that he hasn't. Zechariah and Elizabeth never stopped praying for a child. Maybe you've been praying for something in your life. I don't know what it may be. Maybe you've been praying for someone's salvation for a long time, and the Lord hasn't saved them. May I encourage you to keep praying for their salvation. Maybe you've been praying about some sorrow or difficulty that's in your life right now. Never stop praying according to God's will. Never stop. He hears the prayers of his people, and he always answers. He's not cold toward your prayers. He's not hard-hearted. He hears your prayers, and this passage proves that he always answers in the very best way. And just because he hasn't given you the answer to your prayer yet in a way that makes sense to you doesn't mean he won't. You can trust God to answer prayer. God is going to give them a son named John. But who will John be? Look at verse 14. Who is this baby going to be? What's he going to be like? Well, verse 14 says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." This is a child who's going to make his parents glad. Why? Well, because he's going to be great before the Lord. Why does that make his parents glad? Well, Proverbs 10, verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother." Proverbs 23, 24 says, "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him." That's who John would be, a wise, godly man who would make his parents happy because he would be great in the Lord. Children, may I encourage you to make your parents glad? Do you know how? It's by following Jesus. Children, you can make your parents glad if you trust the Lord and you follow him. There is no greater joy in the heart of a believing parent than you trust the Lord and you follow him with your whole life. If you haven't come to Christ and you're a child here today, may I plead with you? This is the most important thing to do, to settle in your life. Jesus has his arms open now, and he says, "Come and be saved." He'll cancel your sins. He'll teach you to repent. You come to him, and you trust in him, and you follow him. You can be like John the Baptist. You can learn to honor your parents. You can learn to fight to obey Christ in your home toward your parents and toward your brothers and sisters, and that will honor God greatly. John will be great before the Lord. That's who he's going to be. Now, when the angel says John is not to drink wine or strong drink, he's saying that John the Baptist will be a Nazirite. So this isn't saying that there's a prohibition of the moderate use of alcohol. This is about a particular type of Old Testament category of a servant of the Lord who is especially consecrated to God. He would be a Nazirite. And then we come to the next verses, which are about John's ministry. What will his ministry be like? So we see who John is. He'll be great before the Lord. But what was he going to do? What would his ministry be like? Well, verse 16 says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So this is John's ministry. So he's a preacher. What's John like as a minister of the gospel? Well, there's three things. First, he would turn people to the Lord. He would call them to repent. He would show them the way of Jesus and the way of repentance. This is what a minister has to do. They always have to point out sin and redemption in Christ. And it's not comfortable. In fact, nobody wants to hear it but those whose ears are open, whose hearts are open. This is why John was both loved and hated, because he preached the whole truth, the law and the gospel centered on Jesus. But he brought people to repent of their sins first. Second, he will turn fathers to their children and children to their fathers. That's in verse 17. Isn't that interesting? So what happens when people repent? Very practically, what happens? Well, sin in families is what brings about strife and separation. Fathers' hearts turn against their children. Children turn against their fathers. But when families repent, there's reconciliation. Fathers turn toward their children. Children turn toward their fathers. The way of peace in our families is always us first. You can't control other people. We can't make our families repent, but we can repent all the way down. We can confess our sins to those we've sinned against. And by grace, through faith in Jesus, we can learn how to love. We can tell the truth to our family in love. We can honor others in our family because Christ has saved us. This is what brings unity in families, not the law only. Not here's how you live as a family only, but it's repentance is what brings unity. Turning to Christ in faith and then being reconciled one to another as far as it depends on us. So that's the second thing he was doing. He was turning fathers to their children and children to their fathers. Third, John was to be a forerunner of Christ. And we can see this in Malachi 3 and 4. I'm just going to read these verses to you. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So Elijah was to return, but he returned typologically in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a greater Elijah. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 is very important. It's what Luke is picking up on here. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So this is how God prepared the way for Christ, is he brought John to call people to repent by faith in the Messiah. So the third thing we've seen is an angel's revelation. But fourth, this tells us about God's discipline and blessing. So God's discipline and his blessing. So look, Zechariah heard these words from the angel. You're going to have a child, this child you've prayed for, that you haven't received, but you're going to get this child. And so Zechariah in verse 8 says the most natural thing in the world. Look at what he says. And Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." That seemed like a reasonable question. How are we going to have a child? I'm old. This doesn't happen. This isn't part of what's normal. It's not natural. But those are actually doubts. Zechariah has heard from God in his word. And he asked reasonable questions, but they were doubting God's word. And so in verse 19, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel." What's the significance of that? Gabriel is 500. He came to Daniel 500 years ago. This is a being who was created at the beginning and has been on earth, in the heavens and on earth since that time, doing God's will. You don't trifle with God's messengers, with his word, those who bring his word. That's who he is. These are God's truth tellers, the angels who came and brought these messages. But Zechariah doubted the angel's message because he doubted God. And so in verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." God struck Zechariah with muteness. Does that seem harsh? Like harsh discipline. This is one of God's children, righteous before God. He struck him with muteness. Liberal commentators say that the true God would never do this. It must have been traumatizing to him. The experience probably affected him the rest of his life. But Zechariah's muteness not only affected him, it affected his wife. He couldn't talk to her. It affected his ministry. He couldn't talk to the people. This seems like harsh discipline, doesn't it? For an honest question. It's just an honest question. But in truth, this was a very gentle form of discipline. What Zechariah deserved for his unbelief was death. In fact, we see God disciplining Christians in the New Testament with death. God struck some of the Corinthian Christians dead for taking the Lord's Supper sinfully. God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying. But instead of putting Zechariah to death, God made Zechariah mute. This was a mercy, but God's discipline does teach us how serious it is to doubt God's word. Doubts are inevitable. I have remaining doubts. You, if we've examined our faith, we have remaining doubts. There are no sincere Christians, I believe, who have no doubts at all, because then we'd be perfect. We'd be just like Jesus without any doubts. Every Christian does. But here's what we're learning. Doubts are dangerous and destructive. They are, in fact, rebellion against God and his word. That's why God lovingly disciplines those who doubt, to teach them to believe his word and to fear him in faith. Zechariah knew the word of God. That wasn't the problem. He was a priest. He knew about Abraham and Sarah's barrenness, how God gave them Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah were barren, and God gave them Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren, and God gave her Joseph. He knew the story of Hannah's barrenness and how God provided her with Samuel. He had no biblical reason to doubt. He should have believed the angel and not doubted. And that's why God justly disciplined him. But then in verse 21, it says, "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak with them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when this time of service was ended, he went to his home." But here's the good news. Discipline is not the end of the story. Our God doesn't leave us under discipline. It's for a moment. God did discipline Zechariah for his unbelief. But then he gave the blessing that he had promised. God never disciplines us by withholding the blessing. God never disciplines his people by saying, "I'm not going to give you Jesus." He never disciplines his people by saying, "You can't be justified. I'm not going to indwell you by the Spirit." He never does that. He gives everything he promises to his people. His discipline never withdraws anything that is good ultimately for us. Never. And that's what we see in verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. The son came, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, who's the one who saved their souls and would save all the souls of all of God's people. It says, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, which I think was just humility. She wasn't going to show everyone that she was showing to any degree until it was clear so that they could believe her as well. And then verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. That's what God does. That's what Jesus does. He takes away our shame. He takes away our reproach. He cancels all of that. And he says, "You're mine. I want you." And he disciplines us because we foolishly doubt, but he never leaves us or forsakes us. He keeps us to the very end. Her shame was lifted, and then Zechariah could speak again. That's what the gospel of Jesus does. Forgives our unbelief. He washes our sins away. He keeps us for himself. So this story is about a godly family with remaining unbelief, and that God came to bring blessing, but Zechariah doubted. God brought painful discipline, but he showed mercy in the midst of discipline. And he blessed this family with a child who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, the Savior of his people, the one who brings us back to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the promised one from long ago, who shows the heart of our God in heaven to poor sinners on earth. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. Thank you for Jesus, who saves us from ourselves, from the wrath of God, and from all the true enemies. Help us to keep our eyes set upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.